Well, it's a pleasure to be here, and I feel like I'm having to close out the year. It's like the game closer in baseball. You bring in the guy to strike a few people out and finish the game off. So, and I'm glad that the kids are here. It's good to speak to everybody, and I'm related to most of them here. So, let's just open in a word of prayer, and then we'll open our Bibles. Father, we just thank you for your word, and thank you for your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we're going to read about this morning. And we thank you for his death and his resurrection. We thank you for his love for each one of us, from the youngest to the oldest, and everyone in between. We thank you for a year of 2018 of blessings and opportunity, and we certainly pray that 2019 will be filled with the same. We pray for hearts that are soft and softened by your Spirit, Father, that they'd hear the Word of God and the seed of your Word would find root in their lives, and there'd be a wonderful revival as the days come closer to your Son returning. And so we pray these things. We thank you again for this time in your Word, and we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, how was everybody's Christmas? I had too much turkey, and then another too much turkey, and then too much lasagna, and it was wonderful, and we're so blessed in this part of the world, and sometimes it's easy to forget the greatest gift. What was the greatest gift everybody got this Christmas? It was the Lord Jesus, right? I know lots of kids probably got amazing gifts. I don't know what everybody got, but nobody got a greater gift than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a gift that was given 2,000 years ago and it hasn't stopped giving. And the Lord Jesus is still up there praying for each one of us, those that are saved, those that aren't saved, wishing that none of us should perish. And so let's remember, while we still can, that the greatest gift of all is the Lord Jesus Christ this Christmas. We've been going through the book of Luke, and I think Larry said last time, I think it's taken us like 2 years or something to go through the book of Luke. We're very slow readers, and we're almost there, and I thought I'd try and finish it off, but I'm not going to be able to. So Luke 23, and we're going to read about a man named Joseph of Arimathea, who was a very interesting man, and so I hope the young and old will find him interesting. And then we're going to read about the Lord Jesus Christ and his final moments on that cross in Calvary, or as some children have said in the past, the cross in Calgary. All right, let me just read in Luke here. It's Luke 23. Starting in verse 44, and just a few verses right to the end, it says this: "It was now the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus called out with a loud voice and said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the woman who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance and watched these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The woman who had come with him to Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment." Now, who's ever been to a real busy town at a special time. I don't know why. I used to hear about the Merritt Mountain Music Festival. It was a quiet little town until the entire world of country music descended upon it. Who's ever been to a... I can't talk to the kids about Expo 86. I can't even talk to them. Were you there?
I was there.
All right, good.
You went the last day.
Perfect. Lots of people came to Vancouver for Expo. Well, a lot of people came to Jerusalem for the Passover. According to a scholar, his name is Joachim Jeremias. They figured the population of Jerusalem was normally around 20 to 30,000 people. I'm guessing that's maybe something like Duncan, maybe. I don't know. But at the Passover, they figured the population probably swelled to closer to 150,000 people coming from all over the world. 150,000 people. That was wouldn't fit on Piers Island for the Piers Island folks here, I don't think. So 6 to 7 times its normal size. Imagine every room filled, every hotel filled, every there's campsites apparently popping up all over the hillsides, all over the place. Jewish people who had come from all over the world, and their first and foremost in their thoughts would have been the temple, the center of all this attention, the temple where the Passover was taking place. This particular Passover would also have been marked by a knowledge, a widespread knowledge of what they call here a spectacle, the spectacle of Jesus Christ. His testimony, his miracles that he was doing, healing people, giving blind people sight and deaf people hearing, his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. We think of these words in Luke 24, which will be coming up probably next week. It says, one of them named Cleopas, who was talking to Christ after all this, he said, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days? Everybody knew about Christ and what was going on with Christ at this time. Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, he says, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. So there wasn't a single person who didn't know about what was going on about Jesus, with Jesus Christ at the Passover in this large gathering of the Jews. Now it says in verse 44, it was about the 6th hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour. Anybody here know what the 6th hour is? Lachlan, do you know what the 6th hour is? 12 p.m. is what I understand it to be. So the 6th hour was high noon, as they would say in the Westerns. The sun, where's the sun at noon?
Right above you.
Right above you. Like as high in the sky as it can get, right? High in the sky as it can get. And then it says these words, and there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour. So the 9th hour would be 3 p.m. Can imagine the hustle and bustle of Passover in the temple, and families and grandmothers and mothers and fathers and kids, and suddenly at high noon darkness over the whole land for 3 hours. It's the same word used by Jude, this darkness, to describe false teachers when it talks about them being wild waves of the sea, casting upon the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness or blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Paul uses the same word darkness in 2 Corinthians, and he's talking about the darkness that was present at the beginning of creation when he used the word. That's the kind of darkness we're talking about here. This is the darkness in 2 Corinthians where God said, "Let light shine out of darkness." And we think about the first days of creation. And what did the Lord say when there was great darkness? He said, "Let there be light." So the kind of darkness that it seems they're talking about here is the kind of darkness that resembles the kind of darkness that was before the Lord said, "Let there be light." This is not dusk darkness. It's not, you know, overcast darkness, cloudy skies. It's not soup darkness. It's not even eclipse darkness. It's the kind of darkness that they talk about in the Old Testament that you can feel. You can feel the darkness. Now, many would claim that it was just overcast or cloudy skies or an eclipse, although an eclipse doesn't last for 3 hours. I think maybe 8 or 9 minutes is the longest I could find. And so I want to talk about when we're reading our Bibles, and especially you kids here, when you're reading your Bible, which I know you always read your Bibles, even when your parents don't ask you to. What the world will do when they see these kinds of things, and they'll try and explain it away to natural causes. Well, it was probably an eclipse, or it was probably a cloudy day, or it was those kinds of things. But the Bible says something quite different. It says that the sun's light failed, is what it says. So I want to talk just a little bit, and maybe I was kind of hoping there might be some kids here today to help me. Who here knows who Bill Nye, the science guy, is? Ever heard of Bill Nye? He was recently, he had a chance to do a tour of the ARC project. There's a very large project down in Texas. And they built a life-size ARC, full-size ARC. And you go into the ARC, and there's all kinds of displays talking about creation and the Lord and all those kinds of things. And Bill Nye got a tour through this. And Bill Nye, he kept saying these words. He kept saying, any explanations that invoke miracles are unscientific. He said it many times to a lot of the young people that were there as well. And so I wanted to talk about supernatural versus natural just a little bit when we're thinking about this sun losing its light in the middle of the day and creating a darkness that we could feel. So any explanations that invoke miracles are unscientific. In other words, if we want to determine the cause of what we see, the cause of whatever it is cannot be God, if that's what we're going to say, if we cannot have miracles. In other words, we will not accept God as an answer, is what scientists will say today. And more simply put, we will not accept God. It's not an acceptable answer for a miracle. Now, I have a little analogy here. I feel like I'm doing a magic trick, but I'm not doing a magic trick. But I do have cups and balls. A ball. Now, maybe lock them. You can maybe help me. Can you see these cups here? Okay, I have three cups here. I have one ball. I'm going to put the ball under one of these cups. I wonder if I mix these up here. Where do you think the ball is? I feel like I'm at a hockey game. I'm going to watch the Royals. You're right? This one here. Okay, you got it. That's right. Now, if you're not sure where the ball is and you want to look for it, what do? If you want to look for the ball? Yeah, you look under the cups until you find it. Right now, I got a special challenge here for you. The ball's here, under the cup. I want you to look for the ball, but I'm going to change one thing. You're not allowed to look under this cup, because this is unacceptable. How long is it going to take you to find the ball? Will you ever find the ball if you refuse to look under this cup? No, you're never going to find it, right? And so the analogy, of course, is if this is the truth, and this cup here says supernatural God on it, and you refuse to look under this cup, and you're going to look under natural causes and reason and man's rationalism and all that, how long are you going to look in those places before you find the truth? You're never going to find the truth. And so, think about that. When you're growing up in school and you're considering all the evidence that are coming in and you're reading your Bible, don't forget to look under God's cup to look for truth, because that's where it's located. And we heard about truth this morning at the first service. So, thanks for bearing with me with my cups and my bowl. By the way, too, if you want to prove that God doesn't exist versus proving God does exist, it sounds kind of the same to say God does exist or God doesn't exist, but it's quite a different matter altogether. And I just want to talk about gold for a second. Who here has seen a gold ring or something like that? Okay, if I want to say to you that gold does exist, how hard is it for me to... It does exist in the universe. There is gold in the universe. How hard is it to prove that? How far do I need to look? Yeah, right here. I don't have to look too far to be able to prove that there's gold in the universe. How far and long and wide do I need to look to prove to somebody that there is no gold in the universe? You'd have to keep looking until you looked... You have to look everywhere, wouldn't you?
Close your eyes.
Yeah. Oh, you close your eyes. Yeah. So if I want to say there's no God in the universe, that means for me to be able to say there's no God behind these miracles in the Bible, I have to look everywhere before I can be sure there's no God. And everywhere is a much bigger task than just, you know, opening the Word of God and seeing God right in front of you. And so, again, as we're growing up and young kids and you're learning about God and you're learning about science and all these things, and you read about these wonderful miracles in the Bible about the sun stopping still in some cases, or the sun reversing its course in some cases, or the sun losing its light in the middle of the day, I want you to be remembering that you need to keep looking into the cup of the supernatural and the cup that God has given us in His Word. So just a little side thing there. So back to Luke. Some of the other translations say the light from the sun was gone, or the sun stopped shining. So we can imagine sudden blackness. Now, if that wasn't enough, we have the temple is going on, lots of people at the temple, lots of animals at the temple, kids and families and all that. And suddenly it's midnight in the middle of the day for 3 hours. But then it says that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. And in the Matthew it adds that it was torn in two from top to bottom. Top to bottom. Now this is not a curtain like you see at your house that you close at night before you want to go to bed to keep the sun out. This was a big curtain. It was a curtain that separated the holy place in the temple from the Holy of Holies. And that was a place where no man was allowed to go except for one man once a year. And that was it. Under penalty of death. And it wasn't death by punishment. It was death by God if you went in there. This curtain was 30 feet wide. Not quite as wide as this building, but probably as wide as those two doors together. And it was as high as the IMAX screen is at the museum. If you guys, who's been to the IMAX? 60 feet tall was how tall this veil was that separated these two places. The early Jewish writers stated that it was probably about as thick as a man's hand. They suggested it would have taken 300 priests to put it in place, with its weight estimated to be between 4 and 6 tons. And if you don't know what a ton is, that's about 4 to 6 Toyota Corollas. No one went behind the veil except the high priest, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement, with much preparation before he went in. None of his priestly garments that he normally wore were worn on this day. All of the high priestly glory was set aside for the work he came to do on that Day of Atonement, which sounds to me a lot like the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2, it says he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. This massive curtain represented what? What does a curtain do? It divides spaces. It takes this space and divides it from that space. And this massive curtain represented an impenetrable barrier between sinful man and a holy God. Ordinary sinful man had no access to the Holy of Holies. And then, in the midst of this Passover celebration, at the end of the darkness, this curtain was that had been in place for, I'm not sure how many years, I didn't have a chance to look it up. It was a long-standing tradition of Jewish religion, and it was torn in two from top to bottom. If men tore it apart, where would they tear it from? Tear it from the bottom. Because that's, you can't reach 60 feet. Not even Bryn, if he was here, could reach 60 feet. And he's tall. It was torn from the top to the bottom. Who's the only one who can reach the top? It's the Lord, right? As his veil was torn, the Holy of Holies would have been completely exposed. You can imagine the horror of the priests that filled the temple. After centuries of reverence and respect for the fact that certain death was the result of exposure to the Holy of Holies. And it marked an end of this Levitical priesthood and the beginning of a royal priesthood of all believers, which we're a part of today. Some other things happened at the same time. In Matthew, if you want to read the account in Matthew, it says the temple was torn in two, top to bottom, and the earth shook. And the rocks were split, and tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. It was a big event. These bodies that were raised appeared to many in the city. I can't even imagine what must have been going through the minds of people. I imagine it's going to be the same kind of chaos and awe and wonder and confusion that we're going to see when the rapture happens, when people are trying to understand what just happened. That's what happened when Christ came and died for us the first time. That's what's going to happen when he comes for us the second time. And the whole world then knew what was going on around Jerusalem. And the whole world, when he comes, literally the whole world will know that he has come for his church when he comes. Now Jesus, it says here he was hanging on the cross. And it says Jesus called out with a loud voice and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. A lot of people will say that the Romans killed Christ, or the Jews gave Christ over to the Romans to be killed. But if you read very carefully what it says here, it says a couple of things. Now, one of the ways, if you were on a cross when you're going to die, you died by not being able to breathe well. Who's ever had a cold and you can't breathe and you're all stuffed up? It would have been like that, only 100 times worse. And if you want to shout something to somebody when you're weak and your lungs are weak, I'm sure Steph's seen people in the hospital with weak lungs and they're not shouting. You can't do it. And yet it says here, Jesus called out with a loud voice. It's the loud word megas. It's used elsewhere translated as great, big, and huge, and enormous. And strong, a strong voice. So the Lord Jesus Christ was on that cross, but the cross wasn't getting Lord Jesus Christ. He was completely in control of what was happening to himself on that cross for you and for me and for everybody that he died for on that cross. And then it says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. He breathed his last. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't succumb to the cross. He chose to lay down his life. And John 10 says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." Christ was in control of his life on that cross for you and I. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. The Romans didn't take the life of Christ on the cross. The Jews didn't take the life of Christ. Christ took his own life for you and me on the cross. And now the centurion was watching all of this. I don't know if you guys can imagine being at the foot of the cross watching these events unfold, watching the darkness, watching Christ die in a way he's never seen anybody die before, feeling the earthquakes and the rumbling, maybe hearing the shock and awe of the veil being torn in two. And the centurion says this. He says, "Certainly this man was innocent." And in Matthew 27, he adds that truly this was the Son of God. All of the crowds who had assembled, it says in verse 48, for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they didn't go, "Wow, that was interesting," and kind of go back to their homes. They were beating their breasts, which is an expression of remorse and anguish over what has just happened. What have we done? What have we done? Now it says in verse 50, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their decision and action. He was looking for the kingdom of God. Matthew adds these details that he was a disciple of Jesus. And John talks about this as well. He says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away the body. And then Nicodemus, also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 75 pounds in weight of these spices. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths and with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Matthew talks about this tomb being Joseph's own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Now, most of the commentaries, I had a chance to go for lunch with Larry and we were talking about this a little bit. Most of the commentaries that talk about Joseph of Arimathea talking about him being a bit of a Christian coward up to this point. He's been, for fear of the Jews, he's been a secret Christian. He's been kind of hiding a little bit. For fear of what they might do. Along the lines of what we would hear in John 12, "Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it, so that they would be not put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." But let's just look a little more closely at this Joseph of Arimathea. One of the commentators even said fear of the Jews had kept him from confessing Christ openly. It was only regrettable that he was not willing to take this stand for a rejected master while Jesus was still ministering to the masses. We have this Joseph. And I think we identify with that commentary because a lot of us have felt that way. Who here has been a little cautious or afraid to speak of Jesus to somebody for fear of what they might say? Yeah. Same way you're afraid to raise your hand right now. Same problem, right? Yeah. So he was a member of the council, the Sanhedrin. He was a good and righteous man. He was looking for the kingdom of God. Sounds like something we're looking for today. I know we speak of it often these days, of Christ coming back again for us. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which I believe means he knew his scriptures. He knew the Old Testament. He knew Deuteronomy 21, where it says, "If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day." He knew Isaiah 53 and all the verses in there talking about he was despised and rejected by men. That's what he saw happening right in front of him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. He was pierced for our transgressions. He knew those words. He just saw Jesus Christ be pierced on the cross for our transgressions. By his wounds we are healed. 53:9 in Isaiah says, they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. He knew those words. In verse 12, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. So Joseph knew these words. He knew these words. So we must remember that, number one. Number two, he was a rich man, it says. He was a rich man. Now, he was from Arimathea. And from what I can find, it's about 25 miles from Jerusalem, which is about from here to a place where you guys never come and visit because we live there. It's in Souk. Now, if you were a rich man and you wanted a place to be buried and you wanted your friends to come and remember you, how wonderful you were, and you lived in Victoria and there was no cars, and no transportation other than horses and walking. It's about a day's walk or a day's comfortable horseback ride to Souk and then another day back. Would you, if you had any place in the whole city to put your tomb, would you put it in Souk? I don't think you would if you're a rich man. You'd have it somewhere where your family could enjoy and come together and gather. But he had arranged this tomb, his own new tomb, so far away from his home in Arimathea. And it wasn't even in Jerusalem. There was a lot of beautiful places, I've been told, in Jerusalem with gardens and all kinds of places. But the tomb, it says, was close at hand. So the tomb, and the chapter I read that Larry shared with me is written by Leonard Sheldrick. He puts it, the tomb was outside the city in the place of the unclean. Something a Jewish man would not be interested in, especially a rich Jewish man. It was in the place of the unclean, near the shrieks and groans of the vilest criminals dying on Roman crosses. That doesn't make any sense either. So it makes you ask the question, why? Why did Joseph have this tomb in this place at this time? This Joseph who knew the scriptures. Says he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Says he had not consented to the Jews' actions toward Jesus. One of the things that had to happen after Jesus died on the cross is it had to be quick action. He had to be ready. You don't just go and quickly find a tomb. You have to have the tomb ready to go. Talks about the spices, 75 pounds of spices that Nicodemus had with him as well. Those had to be prepared in advance. You don't just go to whatever we do, spices or us, pick up some spices. All this was ready to go somehow. Ready for the Lord to take his body down off that cross. And so the commentary that we read and I read is that Joseph of Arimathea, when they say he feared the Jews, the suggestion is that he feared that the Jews would find out that he had a tomb ready and he had the spices ready. And it fits scripture just as scripture was written. And that he'd be arrested and wouldn't be able to do what he needed to do with the body of Jesus. And so I hope we consider that. Often I have thought of him as a cowardly Christian, but I think maybe that he was a prepared Christian. And one of the words I was going to talk about at the beginning of all this is to be having the mindset of being prepared and thinking as we go into 2019, we want to be prepared. I'm looking forward to hearing Jabe Nicholson's New Year's resolution or New Year's message. I had heard that he has said something along the lines of how are we going to stick to our own self-made resolutions? If we can't do that, what makes us think we are good enough to satisfy the requirements of a perfect, holy God? I was talking to Rob about that. For those of you that are here that think you're good enough to get into heaven and haven't accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, think about how poorly you've done with your own resolutions over the years, your New Year's resolutions, and think whether you have the fortitude and the strength and the ability to satisfy the requirements of a perfect, holy God. And I think you'll come to the realization that you need the Lord Jesus Christ. I found these funny quotes about New Year's. It says, I'm going to lose weight, I'm going to exercise every day, I'm going to go on a diet and stick to it. Is that cake? Or, I can't believe it's been a year since I didn't become a better person. So, just some closing thoughts here. When we think about Joseph being prepared. He was prepared because he knew the Word of God. He was willing to do what the Lord wanted him to do. Even to the point when he went and got the body down, at that point that was cutting all ties with his Jewish synagogue friends. That was it. That was going to be the end of all that. He was willing to do all of that for the Lord. So, with the Lord's help in 2019, may it be a year that we consider others before ourselves. Philippians 2 says, do nothing from selfish ambition. The key word there is nothing. Nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Hard to do. May that be a goal of ours in 2019. May 2019 be a year we are known by our love for one another. By our love for one another. John 13 says, By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. May it be a year that we love our enemies, as we too were once enemies of God. Luke 6 says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. May 2019 be a year that our hearts are not set on the things on the earth, but on the things above, things eternal. That's also hard to do. Colossians 3 says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. And finally, may it be a year we are prepared, watching and ready for the coming of the Lord. I have three verses for that. 1 Corinthians 16 says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. That's what I think about when I think about Joseph of Arimathea. Matthew 24 says, therefore, you also must be ready. Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So we're called to be ready. And then 1 John 2 says, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So may it be a year where we are looking forward to the Lord coming, because we are busy about the Lord's work. And then just a quote from Billy Graham here. It says, and thinking about the year to come, and we don't know how many years we have left. We don't know if the Lord's coming this year or next year or tomorrow or today. We may not even get back to the island. We don't know. Billy Graham said this. He said, and maybe the young people can listen to this. This is important, because he was a young man, I think, when he wrote this. I sought thrills. I found them in Christ. I looked for something that would bring perfect joy. I found it in Christ. I looked for something that would bring pleasure and would satisfy the deepest longing of my heart. And I found it in Christ. And my life has never been the same. Billy Graham. So may our hearts be of the same fashion as that this coming year. Such opportunity to pray and to be involved in the lives of others. May our actions speak so loudly that they don't even need to hear our words and know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have for them. And I thank you for the kids for listening so well as well. So let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. God Almighty, the beginning and the end, come in the flesh to die on a cross for our sin. It's hard to imagine. It's hard to comprehend. 2018 years ago or so. May our lives this year in 2019, day by day, one day at a time, Father, help us to be set apart for you. Help us to love one another. Help us to love our enemies. Help us to not set our heart on the things in this world. We just pray for a great year of revival and redemption. And we just pray for the our friends and our family and our co-workers, all the people we know in this world that have not come to the place of accepting Christ as their Savior. If there's any here today, certainly we pray that they would be on their knees, knowing that their ability to keep the perfect commandments of you, Father, is impossible. But we have an intercessor in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you, Father, today for the Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.